Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Our first scripture is going to be from Romans chapter 8. So have your Bibles open there to Romans 8, and we'll read that in just a moment. But by way of introduction, I want to read a small passage from a book called Your God is Too Small. The author says, "No one is ever really at ease in facing what we call life and death without a religious faith. The trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God big enough for modern needs. While their experience of life has grown in a score of directions, and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and scientific discoveries, their ideas of God have remained largely static." The writer goes on to say that an adult Christian can never find satisfaction and contentment in worshiping a God who is limited by his Sunday school age perceptions about him. The writer says, "It will always be by such an effort that he either worships or serves a God who is really too small to command his adult loyalty and cooperation." The same thing happens with other authority figures in our lives. When we're children, we see teachers a certain way. We see police officers a certain way. We see political leaders a certain way, all the way from our small town mayor up to the president. And we also see our parents a certain way. When we're children, we have a kind of relationship with our parents that is fittingly limited and narrow. It's appropriate for that time period, appropriate for that age. But when we grow up, when we mature, we no longer want to know our parents the same way that we did when we were 6 or 7 years old. I don't even know if we're capable of relating to our parents in the same way. In actuality, our understanding of our parents grows as we grow. Our understanding and our relationship to our parents becomes more dynamic and more satisfying, because we start to see a more comprehensive view of who they are. So what happens then when we learn about God in our Bible classes when we're kids, as we ought to, and when we understand God a certain way as children, again, as we ought to, in a way that's fitting for that age, but then we grow up and our understanding of God never grows up with us? We still see God the same way as when we were little kids. We don't understand anything more about Him. We don't have that more comprehensive view of who He is and His personality and His desires and His character. What we see in many minds is an immature picture of God that stems more from religious immaturity or pageantry or even human tradition than deep, meaningful Bible study. We invent gods for ourselves that are convenient, that are manageable, that are definable in a human sense, almost as if we're afraid to let ourselves depend on a God who is none of those things, on a God who cannot be put into a nice, tidy, well-defined box. It's this self-will that leads us to seek gratification or validation in our own smaller version of God. And of course, the problem with this is that it cannot dependably give us strength to deal with real life problems. Do we really believe that God can stand up to all of our trials? That He is a rock and a mountain, that he is above all, beyond all, over all. Do we really believe Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? But just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and notice that the writer was convinced. He didn't just guess or have a sense of it. He was convinced. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If your God does not fit that definition, and if his love is not so transcendent, and if his wisdom is not so timeless, my friends, then your God is too small. So let us deconstruct some of the stunted, small gods that we put our trust in. Beginning with this one, the grand old man. Back in Your God is Too Small, Phillips writes, it is said that some Sunday school children were once asked to write down the ideas as to what God was like. The answers, with few exceptions, began something like this: God is a very old man living in heaven. There may be no particular harm in this for a child whose superiors are always older than him. And of course, to a child, God must be the oldest one of all, right? But the persistence of this idea into adulthood can be very damaging to a healthy understanding of God. We make the Almighty significantly less mighty by perceiving him as a pudgy old man with a long beard and twinkly eyes, more like Santa Claus than the creator of the universe. For thousands of years, in fact, in art and literature, in humor and in pop culture, God is seen as the oldest, tallest man ever. There are a few problems with this idea, though. First, God's existence is not measured in time. God doesn't have age. He's not a young man, he's not an old man, he's not anything in between. He's not a linear being at all, in fact. And what I mean by linear being is that for us, everything has a point A and a point B, a beginning and an end, and something in the middle. And our lives go from that point to that point. God doesn't have that. He's not temporal, he's not time-bound. Revelation 1 verse 8, Jesus says of himself there, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It doesn't mean that he has a beginning and an end. It means that he is the beginning of all things for us, and he will be the end of all things for us. Remember what it says in John chapter 8, verses 57 and 58, after Jesus has a very long conversation with his listeners in Jerusalem, he says, before Abraham was, I am. God can't be categorized then based on an age, for he has all the spiritual qualities of old age and youth at the same time. It makes just as much sense biblically to say that God is perpetually young as it is to say that God is perpetually old. Because he is the embodiment, in every good sense at least, of the best of youth and the best of old age. Making God into an old man is just one form of subconscious control over him. The elderly tend to need more persistent care, they're more frail in body, and sometimes are less cognizant of their surroundings. So maybe if we can convince ourselves that God is an old man, like we see older men now, then it puts God in the category of less powerful, less intimidating, more manageable. To see him as old also makes him less applicable to modern-day problems. God may be a sweet, adorable old man, but he's also confused by things like email and cell phones and satellite TV. God is so out of touch, like your grandpa is, to all the real answers for homosexuality and drug abuse and complicated world politics. So we think that the old man God should just be left alone to read his Louis L'Amour novels and think about the good old days. But the image that we get of God in the Bible is not one of weakness or senility. Rather, the image that we get of God is one of strength and veracity and incredible power. Thinking of God as an old man leads us to make the mistake of speaking to him in an old-fashioned way. We use technical jargon in our sermons. We treat him like he's more the awesome God of the Bible and not the awesome God of today. Just look in your own prayers. When you pray, do you use a lot of language that you would never use around anybody else? Do you say a lot of these and thous, and you don't really know why? Maybe it's just because you see God as an old man and you've got to talk to him like that. We've got to dispel the idea of an old man God in our minds, no matter what he might look like in pop culture or in a prepackaged Halloween costume. God is not an old man with a long white beard. But God is also not the resident policeman inside of your brain. It's very tempting for us to put all of our trust in our personal conscience, as if that little voice in the back of my head is the final authority on all matters, and that must be God talking to me then, that when I feel like something is right and wrong, when I feel like there's a voice or a guide of some kind directing me in my life, that must be God. Well, again, the writer says, to many people, conscience is almost all that they have by way of knowledge of God, this still small voice which makes them feel guilty and unhappy before, during, and after wrongdoing. Is God speaking to them? It is this which, to some extent at least, controls their conduct. Now, I think no serious advocate of Christianity would deny the function of the conscience in guiding us through our struggles of right and wrong, but to make conscience into God is a highly dangerous thing to do. It is not always true that our gut feelings on a matter are the best barometer of a situation's morality. After all, conscience is not perfect, and it can be perverted by those whose desire for sin is strong. Not only that, but who really wants to love, worship, and serve God if all he is a nagging voice inside your head that keeps you from doing negative things on the path of virtue? My question is this: if conscience is God speaking to us, then why do so few follow God's model? Why do so few obey what that conscience tells them? And why is it that when our conscience tells us to do something that is contrary or contradictory to what the Bible says, why do we not question which one is God and which one is simply human desire or human will? Why does the conscience seem to have such a hard time understanding God's instructions when it comes to how to worship Him or leadership in the church, or the subject of homosexuality or drunkenness? It seems that our consciences, quite frankly, have failed us pretty miserably as gods, if the current state of the world is any indication. Consider a few thought-provoking scriptures on this point. In Jeremiah 8, verse 12, it says, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done?" Legitimate question. If your conscience is God, or if your conscience, at the very least, is God speaking to you, guiding you, telling you what to do, then this question is absolutely fundamental. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? Well, they certainly were not ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush anymore. Therefore, they shall fall headlong among those who fall. in the context in Jeremiah, because of habit, the people of Judah didn't even know how to blush in embarrassment because of their sins. They were so accustomed to them, so used to them. They didn't know how to feel guilty anymore. So where was the conscience in this scenario? Where was the resident policeman guiding them and telling them what they ought to do? A lesson that we learn is that bad habits eventually wear down our built-in moral compass to the point that that moral compass doesn't even function properly any longer. Paul also serves an example of a failed conscience. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Paul says of his own life before he was a Christian, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." As far as he was concerned, what he did to the Christians during that time of persecution was right. His conscience never bothered him when he imprisoned and persecuted Christians before his conversion. He even says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, "I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, for the one who examines me is the Lord." What he means there is that even if he didn't feel guilty about what he had done, even if he didn't feel bad about a sin, that does not acquit him of responsibility, because it's God who examines. It seems highly doubtful to me that the consciences of men like Jeroboam or Pharaoh from the book of Exodus, Samson or King Saul, it doesn't seem like their consciences were operating properly at the times of their respective sins. In a sense, even King David had a conscience malfunction when he sinned repeatedly in his affair with Bathsheba. God is not a resident policeman. He is not a lawyer inside of your brain who gives you legal advice every now and then or sends you little messages. In the same way, God is also not a personal life coach or the cheerleader inside of your head that makes you feel good about your choices. This is a very small kind of God we're talking about, and one that is inaccurate considering the history of mankind. Many, even amongst professed Christians, are made miserable by a morbidly developed conscience, which they quite wrongly consider to be the voice of God. Now, the last stunted God that we'll look at in our radio program is the parental hangover. We are invariably affected by the parenting that we receive as kids, some for good and some for bad. Those who had great parents growing up don't have a problem perceiving God as a father figure, for this fits the mental prejudice that he or she has developed. If you really loved your father and respected your father and your father was a good man, then when the Bible talks about God being our Holy Father, we don't have a problem with that imagery. But people who had mostly bad experiences with their parents, however, may see the biblical idea of God as the Father as being disturbing or even psychologically traumatizing. So what does this have to do with perceiving God as too small? Well, naturally, if one's conception of God is based on a bad image of fathers, then he or she will always have an unhealthy, fearful, even resentful attitude toward God, who is the Father of all. We need to be really careful, therefore, not to project our negative experiences on a biblical metaphor to the detriment of its object. In the same way, if I were to say to you, "You are as sweet as honey, but you didn't like honey," well, then that may come across as less than complimentary. So instead of personalizing that idea, instead of personalizing every metaphor or personalizing all the symbolism, we need to look at what the symbolism actually means. Look at what the language is intending rather than how we always take it. If I say, "Well, you're just as sweet as honey, but you hate honey," don't be offended by that statement because you personally do not like the taste of honey. Rather, look at what the point behind that statement is. Look at the ideal behind that statement and try to understand what I'm saying. God is a father to all of us. He is not a father in the sense, though, of your father personally. He is not your dad. He is not your alcoholic, abusive dad. He is not your father who had unreasonable expectations. He is not your father who placed unreasonable pressure on you. He is not domineering or overbearing. He is a father in the ideal sense. He's not limited by the sins and shortcomings of real physical parents. When we project those shortcomings onto God, we end up manifesting some very abnormal attitudes. We might end up being afraid of a God who wants us to be intimate with him. We may reject his authority because our own fathers abuse their position in the home. Unfortunately, there is the real possibility that unholy or sinful fathers lead their children into sinful situations, by example or habit or otherwise. How hard would it be to believe in a God who says he will never leave or forsake you when your own father left and forsook your family? Our fathers are human just as we are. They sin. God does not. But this still remains a barrier to many people's faith. It's something that has to be overcome, and it might take a long time. But here's the comforting thing, that if you did have a bad experience with a parent growing up, and then you read in the Bible that God is a father to all, and that God has a tender love and affection the way a mother has that tender love and affection for her child, then your bad experiences not only give you some basis for comparison, but they also give you a basis for contrast. And that has some incredible hidden blessings, where you're able to look at your bad experiences and say, God is none of those things. He is not just a better father than the one I had. He is the very best father, the divine ideal. And with God, I am never in fear for my life. I am never afraid of being abused. I am never afraid of being pushed too hard. With God, I am always welcome, and I'm always loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that we could be saved. Let's remember something that's said in the book of Galatians on this subject of being adopted into God's family and him being our father. Look what it says here. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And remember, not only were you, but so were your parents. We are all sinners before we come into the body of Christ. But he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Go back to Romans chapter 8, the very chapter where we started our conversation today. And in Romans chapter 8, notice what it says beginning in verse 15. For you have not received, he says, a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Friends, we have to put away the stunted and small ideas about God that we once held on to. As we grow up and mature, as we study the Bible more, as we grow in God's grace, we must come to a greater, more mature, and more biblical understanding of who God is. If you'd like to study this topic further and find out more about God, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Hallelujah.